You have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 3 and verse 14. Got verse 7 on the screen there, my mistake. Revelation 3 and verse 14, as we look at the final letter of Christ to the church of Laodicea. And we've been looking at these letters of Christ to the seven churches, and we've run a number of them on the Sunday morning, even though it's officially the Sunday night series, because our hearts have been so exercised over their importance to us as a church. And so this morning is no exception to that as we look at the church of Laodicea and the theme of the lukewarm church. Let's commence though with a reading of the scripture, Revelation chapter 3 and reading from verse 4 to 22. You can follow along as I read in the Bible. The Bible reads, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray for help this morning. Lord, we ask you for your grace to be upon us this morning as we look at this most sobering message. And Lord, I pray that we would take these words as not coming from the lips of the pastor, the lips of a man, but Lord, we would receive them as they are in truth, the very words of God. And that, Lord, we would be reminded that these were your words spoken to John and penned down for this church. But Lord, you intended them to be a living message, a living word that would speak to every church throughout the church age, because we are called upon to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. And so we pray this day that the Spirit of God would have free course to speak to us as a church. Lord, that we would receive his instruction, that, Lord, you would challenge each one of us today about this sin of lukewarmness, something that you see so seriously that you say, "Dear Father, dear Lord," that you would spew us out of your mouth. And so we pray you'd speak to our hearts today. We pray that all that is said from behind this pulpit would be in absolute accordance with your will. We ask, Lord, that you would breathe upon us, that you would bring this challenge home to us this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, you should have a we have been dealing with the seven letters to the seven churches. You should have a fill-in sheet to go along with there. Has everyone got one? Anyone need one? Okay, I think we're all good there. So we've been looking at these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, the area we now know as modern-day Turkey. And the letters are written in the order that a messenger would deliver them. So coming from Patmos, receiving these messages from John, he would first arrive at Ephesus and then follow this sort of in a clockwise fashion around these cities and completing the circuit with Laodicea, which is where we come to today. So Laodicea, there it is on the map, you can see it. And Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II in the middle of the 3rd century BC, and he named the city after his wife Laodice. Now geographically, Laodicea is located about 40 miles or 64 kilometres south and a little east of Philadelphia in the Lycus Valley. It formed a tri-city combination with Hierapolis, and Colossae, Hierapolis being 6 miles or 10 kilometres to the north, and Colossae 10 miles or 16 kilometres to the east. You will note that in the book of Colossians, Paul mentions all three areas. He writes to the church at Colossae, but he also mentions his burden for those of Laodicea and of Hierapolis. So evidently there was a church in each of these three cities, and Paul wrote his letter, interestingly, some years before John's letter, to the church at Laodicea. What was the theme of the letter to the Colossians? Well, it was all to do with the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Interesting that Paul should feel burdened for the church of Laodicea concerning this theme, that Christ be maintained as the preeminent, all-sufficient one within the church. And that will have some bearing as we go along here. Now, economically, Laodicea was a large and important city in John's time. It was situated on the crossroads of the most important highway running from Ephesus on the coast there through to the east. It was famous for its wealth, a very wealthy city, as we get an indication from the text itself, and has been called the Wall Street of Asia Minor. So it was a very wealthy city. So wealthy was the city of Laodicea that the citizens rejected help from the Roman government to rebuild the city after an earthquake in AD 61. So there was a lot of widespread damage to the city of Laodicea in AD 61 through the earthquake, but so wealthy and affluent were the citizens that they rejected government aid. They definitely weren't Aussies, okay? Rejected government money and said, we'll rebuild at our own expense, thank you. It was a commercial and financial centre. These famous banks of the then known world were there. It was also a manufacturing centre, in particular a fashion centre. They were famous for a particular glossy black wool, and they would make garments out of that. So Laodicea, in its ancient form, was not dissimilar to the sort of society in which we live today. In the West, a wealthy society, a fashionable society, a place where music and art and entertainment were idolised. Robert Thomas says, commerce, manufacturing and medicine combined to make Laodicea a wealthy city. There was a famous school of medicine there, famous, amongst other things, for its popular Phrygian powder, reportedly for weak and sick eyes. Interesting how the Lord later will counsel them about needing eye salve for their eyes. So here's a few photos of the what has been excavated of the ruins of Laodicea. The Bible deals with real places and real history. Here's some of the main streets you can see that have been excavated. And this used to be a thriving metropolis. Another one of the main streets there before you. The remnants of a bridge crossing the Asopos River. Now, Laodicea, though it was very wealthy, had a water shortage problem. And so they had a small stream running by the city, which initially was enough to meet the demands of the city. But as the city grew and the population grew, they could not get enough water to meet the need there out of the creek or the small stream that ran by the city. And so Laodicea had to pipe water in from neighbouring Hierapolis and from neighbouring Colossae. And what would happen is they would pipe water from the hot springs of Hierapolis. The only problem was, as the hot water from Hierapolis journeyed through the clay pipes, by the time they reached Laodicea, they would be lukewarm. The water would be lukewarm. Likewise, as they piped water from Colossae, the cold river of Colossae, by the time the cold water had travelled through those clay pipes, it had heated to the degree that it was then lukewarm upon arrival, and this would cause vomiting and sickness amongst the people. Here are the remnants of the ancient aqueduct that was there in the time of John. So you can understand now that the Lord Jesus is going to use the imagery and the background of the city and its water problem to impact the church in relation to their lukewarm condition. Here's a double aqueduct piece. There you see the remnants of it travelling off obviously towards one of those cities. Here's the remnants of a water terminal. And you will notice on this water terminal that there are the remnants of clay pipes there. So this is all going to form the background that will help us to appreciate the impact of the message here to the church at Laodicea. Here's the remnants of a clay pipe. And another one. And you can note the calcium build up there. So there is reports that not only that the water was lukewarm, but it tended to carry bugs in it because of the piping, and it caused severe vomiting amongst the inhabitants of the people of the city. Laodicea spiritually was given over to idolatry as the other cities of that time, and it was given over to the sort of sins of sinful indulgence that accompany wealth and riches. Here we have the remnants of the theatre. Interestingly, the theatre was very much at the centre of pagan Rome with all of its evil plays and acts, very similar to the media industry today, albeit in an ancient form. There's the stage area of the theatre, what remains. There's a smaller theatre, small Roman theatre, the steps or the seats. We have the remains of a bathhouse and gymnasium. And so this was a very affluent and sinful city, sin city. Now, etymologically, the word Laodicea is made up of two Greek words, the word laos and the word dikao, I rule. So it means, the word laos means people, and the word dikao means I rule. Therefore, the word Laodicea means the rule of the people. It's interesting, isn't it, that you notice there is a bit of a change in the way Christ addresses this church. You look at the previous churches, he refers to them as the church with words such as the church that is in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia. But here when we come to the description of the church of Laodicea, notice the wording carefully. It says unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. So even in our Lord's addressing of this church, we get the idea that this is the church of the Laodiceans. It is the people's church. And if that doesn't describe the church of today, I don't know what does. Because you see, prophetically, if Philadelphia stands for the great missionary church of the last couple of hundred years, then Laodicea stands for the church that is there immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. And if there's one thing that dominates the church today, it is this. It is the people's church, run by the people's will, run by the people's opinion, run by the people's taste, rather than being run by the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's the dilemma we find ourselves in today, is we are living in a Laodicean age. We are surrounded by the affluence of the 21st century, like Laodicea of old. We have every pleasure and every comfort at our disposal. And if we're not careful as God's people, those comforts and those riches can have a devastating effect on our fire, spiritually speaking. And like the water that was piped through those pipes from Hierapolis, we can start off very hot in the Christian life, but as we journey along and the world and its influence begins to have a cooling effect on us, we're spat out the other end in a lukewarm condition that Christ sees so seriously, he says, it makes me sick. So there's a challenge for us today because we live in a Laodicean age, yes or no? We live in a Laodicean age, but I want to emphasize one thing this morning as we go through. Though we may live in a Laodicean age, by God's grace, we can be Philadelphian Christians in a Laodicean age. We can be Smyrna Christians. We can be on fire Christians. We do not have to allow the environment in which we live, so long as we stay close to Christ, to affect us to where we become lukewarm. So look at the outline there this morning before you as we look at this letter to Laodicea under five headings. Number one, I want you to note in verse number 14, the credentials of Christ. The credentials of Christ. As with the other letters, we are introduced to the speaker. We're introduced to the one who addresses this church. We're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in a certain way that is relevant to the state and the condition of that church. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now Christ is revealed in two ways. He's revealed as the Amen. Thus these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now the word Amen here means verily, truly, It is so. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we're saying it is so. We are affirming our agreement with the truth of what has been prayed. Here it is used as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. That Jesus Christ is truth in a person, truth personified. And the words faithful and true witness further reinforce that. It's a further enlargement of that truth. Now, what is a witness? A witness is someone who is supposed to testify of that which is true. Now, why would Christ introduce himself to the church of Laodicea in this way? Well, because he's about to deliver one of the most, well, the most searing rebuke found in any of the seven letters, and possibly one of the sternest rebukes in the entire New Testament, at least one of. And it's important for this church to understand, before it is impacted by this stinging rebuke, lest this church push aside the rebuke of Christ as being exaggerated or untrue, it is important that they first be reminded that the one who speaks gives a faithful testimony of what is the truth. Christ's testimonies are total truth, aren't they? And what Christ was about to say of this church's spiritual condition would be 100% accurate. No exaggeration, no leaving out of the truth either. He is the Amen. We need to be reminded of that this morning as we are reproved by this message, as we are reproved by this witness of Christ, that when Christ testifies of the state of a church, he does so with entire accuracy. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. So Christ is revealed as the Amen. But Christ is also revealed as the author, the beginning of the creation of God. Now please don't misread this. This does not mean that Jesus Christ was the first to be created. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say. Ah, there you go. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. That means he was the very first one created by Jehovah, therefore he is not the eternal Son of God. Is that what it's saying? No, the word beginning here is very interesting. The word means the originator. It means the source or the instigator of creation. So it does not mean that Jesus Christ was the first to be created. It rather means that he was the first. He was the source, he was the active source, he was the author of creation. So don't get that into your mind this morning. It is a description of the fact that Jesus is the creator, that he is the preeminent one, he is the beginning of the creation. Creation had its starting point through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not teaching that he is created, it is teaching he is the creator. And that's consistent with the other verses in the Word of God, isn't it? Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created. How could Christ be created if he created all things? John 1:3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1:12 tells us that that God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, notice, by whom also he made the worlds. This adds credibility to the speaker's, to what the speaker is about to say. This adds weight and authority to the words of Christ. These are coming not from the testimony. This is not the testimony of a fallible man about this church, but this is the testimony of the Creator God, Jesus Christ, eternal, virgin-born Son of God. John Phillips says, he it was who flung the stars into space, ploughed out the basins of the sea, reared against the skyline of the world the mighty Himalayan range. Not a blade of grass grows without his permission. Not a speck of dust moves. He is the origin of the creation of God, the all-controlling one, the dynamic Christ. He stands before this wretched church and penetrates its little disguises and sees it through and through. Powerful, isn't it? And may I say this morning that as one of Christ's lampstands here this morning, we need to remember this morning that we stand in the presence of the Creator of the universe, and whatever rebuke He has for us by the Spirit today, and when this message, as this message goes forth, whatever rebuke He brings home to your heart, do not push it aside. Do not deny it. It comes from the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. That brings us now to the censure from Christ. The censure from Christ. It says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so now we come to the rebuke, the censure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord rebukes them here for their spiritual condition. He rebukes them for their spiritual condition. What is their condition? They are lukewarm spiritually. They're neither cold nor hot. They're not on fire for Christ. They're not cold for Christ. They're smack dang in the middle. They're a fence straddling, middle of the road people. Look at Christ's revelation of their condition. Christ's revelation of their condition. Remember the historical background I mentioned. Laodicea, though wealthy, had a problem with water shortage. It had to pipe that water from neighbouring Hierapolis and Colossae, as I mentioned. And by the time the water arrived in the city, it was heated. It had either heated or cooled, depending on which source it had come from. And therefore, it was lukewarm. And Christ takes this illustration of which they were all familiar to describe their spiritual condition. This church was half and half, half cold, half hot. It was a half-hearted church. The believers had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They didn't neglect all of the services. They came when it suited them. They didn't stop reading all the Bible altogether. They read it a few minutes here and there. Oh, it's not that they didn't ever pray. They prayed occasionally, but the local games were generally of more interest than the midweek prayer meeting. Are you lukewarm this morning? The lukewarm Christian is neither hot nor cold. If that's not a description of our lives so often, I don't know what is. We're not on fire for Christ, neither are we all and out cold for Christ. We are half and half. And what Christ makes absolutely clear here this morning is He detests this skin-deep religiosity that characterizes much of our churches today. Are you lukewarm this morning? Are you lukewarm about the Word of God? Oh yes, it's not that you've neglected the Bible altogether, but it's not that important to you. You do your 3 minutes of reading a day to satisfy your conscience, but the Word of God holds little attraction to you. Are you lukewarm about the Word of God this morning? Are you lukewarm about prayer this morning? I tell you what, many churches today are lukewarm about prayer. Their heart's not on fire enough, and they don't care enough to come out and attend an all-night prayer meeting. You'd rather stay home and watch your television set. You'd rather stay home and watch the sports games as they go on than come and meet with the people of God. You'd rather put your work commitments ahead of a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I tell you today, are you lukewarm? I ask you today, are you lukewarm about prayer? Are you lukewarm about the house of God? Are you lukewarm about the house of God? Listen to me, it doesn't matter what you profess with your tongue. Your actions are what counts. Is it the house of God before work or work before the house of God? Is it the house of God before making money or is it money before the house of God? Is it attendance at the house of God more than your home and your pleasures and your comforts? I'll tell you this morning, whatever we say with our lips, in practice, very often the things of this life, the things of this world, get precedence over the things of God. Lukewarm. And the danger of the lukewarm Christian is this, is that they are self-deceived, and you feel that somehow, because you maintain a little bit of outward Christianity, that you are somehow better off than that backslidden Christian who never attends church. You're better off than that backslidden individual who never gets involved with anything to do with the word of work of God. You're better than that backslidden Christian who never picks up his Bible. You're better than the unsaved person out there, because though by and large your life is consumed with the things of this life, you come and tick the box once a week at church and somehow you're better off. Jesus says this morning, you are not better off. He says, I would rather you to be hot spiritually, or the other end of the extreme, cold spiritually, than this revolting, disgusting, middle of the road, nominal Christianity. Before you get offended at me, they're not my words, they're Jesus' words. You say, I can't even begin to understand that. Surely, Pastor, I'm better off. I'm a nominal attendee. I pop into church once a week. I tick the box, as it were. I do my bit. I pick up the Bible occasionally. Surely, I'm better off than the cold Christian out there who has nothing to do virtually with the things of God. He's completely backslidden. Christ says no. You know why? There's actually more hope for the person who's cold to come to their senses. There's more hope for them to realize that they are totally backslidden, but the lukewarm Christian, his danger is he is self-deceived to thinking everything is okay. You know, as Christians, our natural tendency, in fact, even in the things of this life, the natural tendency of things is toward cooling down. And it requires an outside source of energy to keep something hot. Think about that. If I was to go out to the kitchen this morning and boil the kettle and fill a mug with boiling hot water, it would be boiling hot to begin with, wouldn't it? If I was to come and sit that mug somewhere down here on the step, by the end of this sermon, it would be what? Lukewarm. Unless that water is subjected to an outside energy, an outside power to keep it hot, it will soon grow cold. That's why you have to keep heating up your food and keep heating up your drinks and all those sort of things, because the natural tendency is to move in a cold direction. And where's lukewarm? Lukewarm is one step towards cold. And may I say this morning that our natural tendency as God's people, without the power of God working in us to keep us hot, is to move in a cold and lukewarm direction. Without a close walk with Christ, we will soon grow lukewarm. Without a constant reading and saturation in the Scriptures, without a fervent prayer life, without a consistent and faithful walk with God and attendance to the preaching of God's Word, without the life of Christ working in us, and without the ministry of the Spirit there working in our lives, without the crucified walk and the walk of the Spirit, then our natural tendency is to become lukewarm. What God wants this morning are hot Christians. And you're not going to be hot for Christ unless you have a fervent walk with Christ, a close walk with Christ, a dynamic walk with Christ. Unless we stay close to Christ and to that source of energy, reverently speaking, the power that is that God would release into our lives, the workings of the Spirit, then we will all drift into this terrible condition of lukewarmness. And so we see Christ's revelation of their condition. Christ reveals to this church their condition. Is that your condition this morning? My condition? Lukewarm. I remember hearing a message on this once, and before we started the message, the preacher asked us to rate ourselves. He didn't tell us what he was going to preach on. He tricked us, I suppose. But he said, I want you to take the number 1 to 10. 10 being a very on-fire Christian. Number 1 being a cold, backslidden Christian. And he said, I want you in your mind or on the paper to pick a number between 1 and 10. Where would you sit as a Christian? Would you sit right up there, number 10, with the hot? Or would you be right down here with the cold? And we picked a number. And I, among others, I think most of the church was rebuked because I picked around number 5. And as the preacher preached, and as he got to the end of the message, he said, now, how many of you picked a number somewhere in the middle? You're lukewarm. Christ's revelation of their condition. Christ's revulsion to their condition. Look at verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Could we get stronger language than that? Christ says, I will spew thee. What's spew? Vomit. How many of you here have had the vomiting bug before? How many of you have had it recently? How many of you got it right now? okay, you shouldn't be here if that's the case. You know, every time I have the vomiting bug, I think of this verse. What precedes the spewing? Can you describe? I mean. Think. Just think about it for a moment. If you've experienced it recently, those waves of nausea. You think honestly, if I had a pistol right now, I'd be tempted to suicide. I mean, just waves of the crippling nausea, and then doubled over the bucket or whatever it is there, and absolutely spewing there to the point where you almost faint. It's a terrible, terrible experience. I would rather have a sore throat for a week than the vomiting bug for 24 hours. It's wrong. It's disgusting. You know what Christ says? He says, you take that example, you take that terrible feeling, you take that feeling of nausea and sickness, that wretched feeling where you throw up like that. He says, you take that, and that's how I feel about this nominal, middle of the road, lukewarm, half-hearted Christianity that turns up to church once a Sunday and puts the things of this world above everything else. That's not what the preacher said. That's what Jesus said. Could it be this morning that this could be the message of the Spirit of God to Northside Baptist Church as Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness, gives us a readout on our condition that maybe the message this morning is from Christ, Northside Baptist Church, you make me feel sick. Revulsion. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Christ hates lukewarm Christianity. He finds it nauseating. It makes him feel sick. How does your Christianity this morning make Christ feel? Think about it. I said, how does your Christianity this morning make Christ feel? Yes, you pray occasionally, but you're not on fire in your prayer life. Yes, you drop in occasionally, but you don't really care about the house of God. When push comes to shove, the almighty dollar trumps the almighty. It's the sports club. It's the business that comes first. It's the things of this life. It's the paint and the renovations. It's the cars. It's all the material things. And somehow we think this morning that because we maintain a bit of an outward show of Christianity and we're blessed with all of this materialism, that must be evidence that God's favor is upon us. May I say this morning that money is no evidence. It's zero evidence that you're right with God. Well, I must be right. I mean, I've got that job promotion. I'm making good money. I show up to church once a week. I maintain my nominal Christianity. I pray occasionally. I read my Bible occasionally. I come and hear the Word of God occasionally. And I've got the best of both worlds. One foot in the church, one foot in the world. Christ says, it makes me sick. It's not a feel-good message this morning. And all you're experiencing now is what I've experienced studying this all week. Last night, my wife woke up in the middle of the night. She'd eaten something, made her feel sick. But the Lord, I woke up too. I thought, the Lord's just getting me prepared for the message. I said, Lord, is this how you feel? And the Lord said, yes, that's how I feel about you. I said, me? What do you mean, me? Yes, you, Simeon Weston. Your lukewarmness, the lukewarmness I see in your life, makes me nauseated. And so, what sort of church are we? Well, we have to all answer that, I guess, before the Lord in our own hearts. As I've said before, I think there are elements, there's an aspect where each of these churches can be found in every church, or in a sense an aspect of them. Sometimes our problem's Ephesus. Sometimes it's a tolerance of sin and evil. Sometimes, you know, there can be a mixture of those things. But as I've prayed prayerfully about this and sought the Lord over the weeks here, these messages, it seems that what's on my heart is that as a church we have some Philadelphian elements, but there are some large doses of both Laodicea and Sardis. Dead. Name thou livest, but art dead. And this, lukewarmness. I don't think for a moment we could say, as a church as a whole, that we are on fire for Christ. I think we could say by God's grace there are pockets of fire. I could say that yes, by God's grace there are some within our midst who are on fire for the Lord. But I would also suggest that as far as a body corporate, I don't think for one moment that we are all red hot for Christ this morning. So, Christ, we have the censure of Christ, their spiritual condition. You're lukewarm this morning. Half in, half out. God give us some Christians who would go all the way for Jesus Christ. All the way for Jesus Christ. On fire for the Lord Jesus. Next, Christ speaks about their spiritual delusion. Now, Christ speaks here as the master physician. He's giving his church a diagnosis. The lukewarmness is the symptom. Now, Christ is going to trace the symptom to the source. Christ will go from the fruit to the root, from the outward expression to the inner heart problem. And he says there, because thou sayest, the word because reveals the reason for the lukewarmness. Because thou sayest, and by the way, just notice that there is a vast world of difference between the phrase thou sayest and thou art. Thou sayest reveals the church's estimate of itself. Thou art reveals the divine diagnosis that reveals Christ's estimate of the church, and they are the polar opposite, are they not? Because thou sayest, here's the root problem, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. In other words, this church felt because it was affluent, because they had everything that their hearts could wish, because they were financially well off, because they had the materials, because they had the gadgets, that somehow they therefore had need of nothing. Do you know one thing that wealth and affluence tends to do? It tends to dumb down our sense of need. You go to other countries in the world today, where you go into their homes and instead of having two shelves full of mugs, they have two mugs. You go into a home where they have one or two glasses instead of more glasses than hearts can wish. I mean, I said to my wife when I came back from Africa, one thing that stood out to me is whatever we have heaps of it. 30 mugs, and we probably only use four of them anyway, but they're just all there. One thing I've noticed is that sometimes when people are poor materially, they have a greater sense of their need spiritually. That's why when Christ spoke to the church at Smyrna, he said, total opposite to Laodicea, he says there in chapter 2 and verse number 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Notice in brackets there, but thou art rich. Get the picture there? The church at Smyrna said, we are poor materially. Christ said, but you're rich in my estimation. The church at Laodicea said, we're rich materially. And the Lord said, you're poor spiritually. Could it be that's what Christ would say this morning? May I just nail something down here this morning? It is much better for you and I to be poor materially and rich spiritually than the other way around. How much better this morning to be a person who is rich in faith and rich in good works. Interesting, isn't it? First Timothy chapter 6, the Lord's instructions there to people who are rich. It says that to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Okay. Then it says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Stop press news here. We all classify as rich in this room compared to the rest of the world. You know what the Lord says to rich people? You take those riches and you be ready to distribute. You take that wealth and you be ready to impart to other needs. In other words, you use your wealth as a ministry of giving, and then rather than having your focus on being rich in all of these material things, you be rich in good works. Are you rich in good works this morning? You say, Pastor, my bank account's looking fine, my bills are paid, I've got the car on the road, the house mortgage payment is up to date, I'm in church, everything's fine. Are you rich in good works? When was the last time you did any active service in the local church? When was the last time you got consumed about the soul winning ministry or the cleaning ministry or the creche ministry or doing something for Jesus Christ? Because the reality is this morning that in our churches today, at least I can speak for Australia and for our own church, we are absolutely drowning in material wealth, but we are absolute beggars and paupers in the spiritual realm. Very few works on our list so far as serving the Lord is concerned. So Christ traces the symptom to the source. And he rebukes two things here. There's spiritual delusion, but there's two aspects to it. Arrogance, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. God help us never to get puffed up in pride to think that we have everything we need. May I just remind you and I this morning, can I remind everyone this morning that Jesus Christ said, without me ye can do nothing. And may we never allow the materialism of our society to make us feel that we do not have a need. We are in desperate need of God. Without Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. We need Christ. Doesn't matter how much money's in the church or bank account. Doesn't matter the fact we have our own building and our own land, and none of those things are sinful in themselves. Let me just say this morning, may we never get to that perspective and that place where we say we have need of nothing. We've arrived. We have everything we need. Christ is what we need. This is the danger of the lukewarm Christian. The lukewarm Christian, the lukewarm church is self-deceived. That's what makes it so dangerous. Because, you know, the biggest danger of the lukewarm Christian is this: they don't know they're lukewarm. Do you know that this morning? They don't know. You say, well, how do I find out? Well, the Lord uses a message like this to shake you up. When the Spirit of God convicts and the Lord comes like this through the message, the Lord has a way of knocking on our heart's door and saying, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up! You line up three people across the front of the room here. One represents the cold Christian. One represents the lukewarm Christian. One represents the hot Christian. Now, the hot Christian, obviously, he's where the Lord wants him to be. Has he reached perfection? No, but his heart's ablaze with love for Christ, and he loves the Word of God, and he loves the house of God, and the things of God are everything to him. You have the man who's cold. He knows, by the way, that the man who's cold, he is under no illusions as to where he really is. I've met cold Christians, and they'll even say, Pastor, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not where I should be. I had one man say it to me. I'm not going to pretend. Pastor, I'm not going to pretend. I know I'm not right with God. Well, there's more hope for him than the guy in the middle who's self-deceived. He doesn't know he's lukewarm. He thinks everything's fine. Why? Well, everything's good, comfortable. That picture kind of summarizes it, doesn't it? Rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. We are drowning in materialism. in our nation. And it's having, let me just say, it's having an effect on our spiritual lives. It's affecting you. It's affecting me. But by God's grace, we don't have to let it affect us. Or we can stay close to the heat source and stay boiling and stay hot. And there's nothing quite like heat, is there, to kill the bugs and to get rid of that which is corrupt. Arrogance. Their deception was threefold. Look at it there in verse 17. The three I's there. I am rich. I am increased with goods. The word I doesn't appear, but that's implied. Okay, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. The false conclusion reached on the basis of the first two. I am rich. I am increased with goods. The phrase I am increased with goods, the phrase increased with goods comes from the same root word as the previous word rich. So you get the play on words here. I am rich and I have riches. And have need of nothing. You know, that's why it's very hard to reach rich people with the gospel. Because they don't feel their need. You go out there and knock some of these suburbs here. And there's two cars, beautiful two-story house, and a boat or two. You knock on the door, would you like to hear? If you're scared, firstly, knock, knock. Shake. Someone's coming. Oh, no. They're home. You hope they're not home so you can just quickly leave. I'm exaggerating, but we're from Northside Baptist Church. Not interested. They're not joking, by the way. They're not interested. Why would you be? Double income? No kids? Air conditioning? Just right? Boats? Bikes? Mate, I've already got heaven down here. Heaven's here, isn't it? I've made me little Aussie heaven. Australia Day. Got the barbecue coming up today and the booze. That mentality's entered the church. You don't love me. Why do I need to go to the prayer meeting? Well, because you need to pray. Hello? We need to pray because without him we can do nothing. If there was no praying Christians in this church, it'd be a dead church. There wouldn't be souls getting saved. There wouldn't be things happening. You say, oh, praise the Lord, it's nice to be along for the ride here. There's some things happening there. Well, may I suggest that that's because there is an engine room in this church. We do try and pray, but you could come and pray too. This church had wrongly equated material prosperity with spiritual prosperity. By the way, I hope you can join the dots here. Doesn't this completely blow to pieces the prosperity gospel? There are preachers out there today. Prosperity, God wants you to be rich. Well, how do you fit Smyrna into that mold? They were poor materially but rich spiritually. God wants you to be wealthy. Joseph Prince. 33,000 people in his church there in Singapore, and it looks like a rock star. He says, grace is all about supply. Hallelujah. Supply. What he means by that is all the things that supply connotates for the prosperous people. You see, Laodicea is the end times church. That's the end times church. And by the way, the third world is no longer exempt because you go to a place like Ghana, West Africa, and what's the aim, even if they haven't reached there yet? The aim is to be prosperous, to have all the money in the world, to have all the materials in the world. They are consumed there with the prosperity gospel, and preachers out there in other parts of Africa and other parts of the world, it's the same in the Philippines and other countries, it's the same here in Australia with the prosperity preachers. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy and wise. Name it and claim it. The power of positive believing. It's yours for the taking. You can have that car. You can have that job promotion. You can have that boat. You can have that $1 million. Just give the first half of it to me and then you'll be rich. Christ says, that's disgusting. That's disgusting. That's the end times church that immediately precedes the coming of Christ. I think we're probably there. If these seven churches portray a prophetic picture of church history, and I believe they do, because in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 3, it says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The entire book has got a prophetic element to it. Yes, there was a. These were literal historical churches, but they do also prophetically picture the journey of the... or they picture, they give us a panorama of church history. Christians in love with the world. Committing adultery with the world. Worldly Christians. Theatre attending Christians like the Laodiceans of old. Filthy movie watching Christians mixed in there with a bit of Bible. Rock music listening Christians. Beer drinking Christians, wine sipping Christians, and with it a veneer, a thin layer of religiosity. Christ says, it makes me sick, it makes me sick, it makes me sick. I will spew thee out of my mouth. In case you think you're exempt because you come to an independent Baptist church, it includes you. If you're lukewarm, doesn't matter if you're a Baptist lukewarm or Presbyterian lukewarm or whatever you are lukewarm. If you're lukewarm, you're lukewarm this morning. Spiritual delusion. By the way, you're deluded if you're going to make financial prosperity your main passion. Be careful, by the way, and I say this completely in love, God is my witness. Be careful if you've come to Australia from a poor country and you think that's all, you know, that the reason God brought you here is so that you could become wealthy. And you're going to chase the dollar and chase money. Listen this morning, don't get into that mindset. Doesn't matter if you live in Australia or in Asia, you're here to serve God. And to walk with God and to love God and to be on fire for God. Yes, you need to provide for your family's needs. Yes, we understand all of that. But the things of Christ should be first to you. Rebukes their arrogance because thou sayest, self-sufficient, self-deceived. We don't have any need. You know, I know that, you know, we know we should never say words like that. So we may not say them, but it's a spirit that gets into us. Spirit of self-sufficiency. We're comfortable. You comfortable, Christian, this morning? Just coasting along in the Christian life. Some people make an idol out of that. Peace and comfort and tranquility, that's the be-all and end-all of my life, and I won't get involved in any battles in the church, and I won't get too involved in the service of God. I just want to be a coasting Christian. Just don't ruffle my feathers. Don't let me get too involved. I'll do enough to maintain my outward religiosity, but I'm just in cruise control all the way to glory. God, get us out of that mentality. Wake up! Consumed with work, consumed with the sports club, consumed with your unsaved friends, consumed with your social circle, but virtually no time for Christ. Arrogance, ignorance, and knowest not. Self-deceived. And knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind and naked. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and Christ gives five penetrating indictments of their true spiritual condition before him. They were wretched. The word wretched means distressed. It means to endure severe effort and hardship. It means to be oppressed with a burden. Have you ever seen Christians like that? They're lukewarm. They think that everything's fine, but deep down, and this is where the eyes of fire, the eyes of Christ penetrate beneath the outward facade, and he says, I know your heart. Deep down, you're miserable. Some of you are miserable Christians. You're not in debt, or you're on top of debt. You've got this, you've got that, but underneath, Christ says you're miserable. Wretched, miserable, poor. The word poor here is a very strong word. It has the idea of a beggar, someone who is reduced to abject poverty. Not just, I've got a few things, I've got nothing. Reduced to the level of a beggar. Christ says you are paupers spiritually. Blind. Do you suffer from poor spiritual eyesight? The lukewarm Christian has a problem with his eyes. He can't see what God's doing. He can't see priorities correctly. He can't see what's really important because he has a temporal value system. Do you have a temporal value system this morning? It's all about stuff. You're blind as a Christian. Naked. What indictments? The censure of Christ. Number three, the counsel of Christ. Aren't you glad that after a serious rebuke like that, Christ not only gives us the diagnosis, he prescribes the cure. I said, aren't you thankful this morning that Christ not only tells us about the problem, he tells us the cure. That's the love of Christ coming through, isn't it? He says, I counsel thee. You know, one of the titles of Christ, Isaiah 9:6, is the counselor. You say, Pastor, I'm not doing too well. I need some counsel. Start with the Lord Jesus. Start with Christ. Start with the open Bible and get some counsel from the lips of Christ. And he gives this church counsel to help it recover from its backslidden condition. And there are two aspects to this. Firstly, invest eternally. Invest eternally. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Notice the phrase there, buy of me. The Lord uses the language of commerce. This was a commercial city, a banking city. These people were rolling in the dough. They understood. Christ says, listen to me, as a church, you might have, as people, you've got all this material wealth, but there's something that you don't have that you're going to have to come to me for, and you're going to need to come and do some shopping with me. Buy of me. And it's not going to be bought with money. It's going to be bought with repentance and humility. And getting on your knees, buy of me. Notice there are three things. Our Lord counsels them to invest eternally. There are three things. He counsels them to invest, number one, in spiritual values. Spiritual values. Gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Gold that has been tried in the fire speaks of a purified gold that has had the dross and impurities removed in the furnace. This represents the true spiritual riches compared with earthly material wealth. I talked about that before, about the importance of being rich in faith, James 2:5, and rich in good works. That is far better than being rich and increased with goods. Do you have spiritual values this morning? The gold tried in the fire speaks of faith. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Are you rich in faith this morning? Are you rich? Do you have spiritual values. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards who prayed the prayer, Lord, stamp eternity upon my eyes. Oh God, give us an eternal perspective. Are you living for spiritual values this morning? Christ counsels you, invest eternally by investing in spiritual values. Then spiritual vesture, spiritual clothing and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. The white raiment speaks of two things. It speaks firstly of salvation because it represents the righteousness of saints. Interesting counsel to this church. It would seem to indicate that there were many within this church who had a mere profession, but their lukewarm condition was actually evidence that they were unregenerate. Hence why they're called naked. And so Christ says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold trodden in the fire, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And you know, when you see someone who is in that sort of lukewarm state, it indicates one of two things. Either one, they are genuinely saved and they're backslidden in their lives. Or number two, sometimes it has to do with the fact that they have a profession but no reality. They've never been truly born again. Maybe this morning, before you ever think about needing revival, maybe you need not revival first, but regeneration. Regeneration, to be born again by the Spirit of God. Maybe that's the real root problem for you, is that you've never been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You've never come in repentance and faith to receive the gift of eternal life, and you maintain a nominal profession of Christianity on the surface, but Christ says you're unclothed, you're unclothed. But it also applies to our sanctification, because in Revelation 3:4, Christ spoke to the church of Sardis and commended those who had not defiled their garments. They were living pure lives. The white raiment speaks of purity and of holiness. How much better to invest in that? Invest in spiritual values, gold tried in the fire, a high quality faith. Invest in spiritual vesture. Get serious about true holiness and a true walk with God and growth and progress in a practical sense in the area of sanctification. Third thing, vest eternally. Number one, spiritual values. Number two, spiritual vesture. Number three, spiritual vision. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Again, this could speak of a lost person who is spiritually blind and needs to come to Jesus Christ, the great physician, and have his eyes touched that he might see. But it also applies to the Christian, because you can be saved, but you can, according to 2 Peter 1 verse 9, be like someone blind. But he that lacketh these things is blind, speaking to Christians, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own old sins. Read the context there sometime. Rich and increased with goods, including iPhones. Spiritual vision. Maybe that's your need. You say, I'm saved. I know I've been purged from my old sins, but you're not seeing afar off. You're not seeing the big picture. You're walking in a practical sense as a blind man as far as spiritual things are concerned. And Christ says, come and receive of me now, you who pride yourself there in Laodicea of having cure for sore and troubled eyes, for blind eyes. You come to me, there is a spiritual eye salve that I, as the great physician, will apply to your spiritual eyes that you might see clearly. You seeing clearly this morning? Or are things blurry? Take these glasses off this morning and you're all a blur. Maybe that'd be helpful, actually. I don't have to be scared by your faces while I preach and see your faces. Put these on. Yikes, no. Things become clear. Pimples and the lot. Do you need to see a bit clearer? Not seeing things as you should. Come to Christ. There's some eye salve. The Word of God, by the way, has an amazing effect. Do you know that diet affects your sight, apparently? What you eat can affect the quality of your eyesight. They say carrots are good for eyes. I don't know if that's medically correct, to check with Danny over here afterwards. But diet affects your spiritual eyesight too. heavy diet of Hollywood, heavy diet of sappy romance novels. By the way, it's not just the movies we have to hammer on today, it's the wretched books that particularly some of our ladies get stuck into. What pictures are for men, books are for you women. Be careful. Slop, trash, rubbish, and that consumes your life, and you read the magazines, and it's the soapies, and the television shows. If you take a steady diet in of that, you're not going to have very clear spiritual vision. Have a change of diet. Have a change of diet, and that'll affect your sight. It'll be a long sermon today, but we need to deal with this. We've been building up for this for weeks. Repent fervently, second part of the counsel of Christ. Number one, invest eternally. Number two, repent fervently. And I love this phrase here. As many as I what? Say the word with me. Love. I what? Rebuke and? Do you feel rebuked this morning? That means you're loved. We live in a day today that says, if you love me, you'll never tell me off. If you love that rebel son of yours, you'll never tell him that he shouldn't go out with that hussy. You'll just tell him you love him and support him in his wickedness, or her in her wickedness. That's not love. My child's running out there, about to be run over by some semi-trailer that's going by. I'm not going to, in the name of love, say, yeah, just go and follow your heart. Follow your dreams. You're going to say, get back, watch out. And Christ's rebuke, you say, this really unveils the motive behind all this. You say, what a searing rebuke. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Does Christ hate this church? Does Christ hate these Christians? No, he loves them. And his rebuke and his chastening of them is evidence of that love. And he says, on the basis of that, he says, I want you to be zealous, therefore, and repent. Guess what the word zealous means? It comes from the same word hot in verse 15 and 16. Hot. It means to burn with zeal. Christ says essentially here, be revived. Christ says, I want you zealous. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore. Christ says in essence, get on fire. He says, boil with spiritual heat for me. He says, get ablaze for me. Have a heart that burns with passion for me. Christ says, I love you, I rebuke you, and I have this end in view. Be zealous, be revived. So how do I start that process? Thank you for asking. The next word indicates it, and repent. Revival begins with repentance. Revival begins with a submission to that area of your life that you've been stubborn for months and months and maybe years, and you're holding out and you've sat under the preaching of the Word of God and you've been convicted again and again and again and again. You say, why little revival? Well, because the first step requires you to repent. Repentance is not just for the unsaved. It's for you as a Christian. That you would humble yourself. Yes, we understand there's repentance under salvation initially, but there's the repentance of the Christian, that you would fall on your knees afresh. And by the way, the sort of repentance that Christ requires from a lukewarm Christian is not a lukewarm repentance, but a fervent, hot repentance. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Not lukewarm repentance. Sometimes we come to an altar and we do lukewarm independent Baptist repentance. We just come and go through the motions and we pray a quick prayer to just shake off some of the conviction. But Christ wants us to do business with him in a serious way. And so we have the counsel of Christ. Not just the problem, not just the diagnosis, but the cure. Number four, the call of Christ. We need to move quickly. The call of Christ. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Look down at verse 22. We have the call of the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is all the call of Christ through the Spirit. We have in verse 20 the Saviour's call. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Are you hearing the Saviour's call this morning? Very often we use this in relation to salvation, and I believe that is an appropriate use of the verse because, as I mentioned, the context seems to indicate that there were people who were unregenerate in this Laodicean church. So certainly it can refer to the knock for salvation where Christ knocks on the heart door asking the sinner to repent. It certainly applies there. But the primary interpretation here, as we see it there, is that Christ stands and knocks at the church door and knocks at the door of the heart of the individual. Where is Christ in relation to this church, inside or outside the church? Pardon? Outside the church. Is it no wonder that Paul was very concerned about Laodicea earlier to write in Colossians, make sure that the epistle to the Colossians is read at Laodicea. Why? Because even back then they were in danger of displacing Christ from his central preeminent position. The Saviour's call. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I want you just to note down a few things there about this call. It's a precious call. Behold, I stand. Don't miss the impact of that. Who is standing at the door of your heart? It's the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe. I like what one man said. What a startling revelation of love, grace, and long-suffering. He, Christ, is the door at which every penitent sinner should stand. John 10:9. But he condescends to reverse the order, and he himself graciously and pleadingly stands at the door. Christ is the door. We should be knocking on his door, begging him. Wonder of wonders, in his love for us, here is Christ, the eternal Son of God, God incarnate, who is willing to humble himself to that level this morning, to come to your heart right now while I'm preaching and to knock on your heart's door and say, be zealous therefore and repent, be zealous therefore and repent. Don't miss who's knocking. What humility. Precious call. A persistent call. He stands at the door and knocks. The word knock here is in the present tense. It has an idea of persistence there. Christ knocks and he keeps on knocking and he keeps on knocking. You say, how does he knock on my heart's door? Well, through sermons like this. He knocks on your heart through the preaching of the Word of God, says you're lukewarm, you need to repent, you need to get right with me. He knocks on the heart door through people in your life that God will use to rebuke you and to help you. He knocks on your heart's door through providence, through chastening and various things. A persistent call. Personal call, if any man hear my voice. You see, the call goes not only to the church, but to the individual. If any man hear my voice, it's a personal call. It goes to you. You say, how can we see revival? How can we see God work in our church? It starts with you as an individual. One man came to Gypsy Smith, the famous evangelist, once and said, how can I experience revival? He said, you go home and you take a piece of chalk and he said, you draw a circle around yourself and you say, you kneel down in that circle and say, God, revive everything within this circle and I won't leave until you revive everything in this circle. Personal call, a promising call. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The sup here, the word sup speaks of the meal at the end of the day, which was the chief meal of the day in Oriental lands. At the end of the day, where there would be a time of relaxation, the work was over, and it was an extension there of hospitality. There would be warmth and there would be fellowship. And Christ is promising that to you this morning as a Christian. You've displaced him in your life, but if you will open the heart's door again to him, if you will repent, then he promises you sweet fellowship. The Saviour's call. The Spirit's call. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We've encountered this many times. The call goes to the individual personally. He that hath an ear. And so we need to ask ourselves the question. You need to ask yourself the question as an individual this morning. Which church best represents me as an individual? Yes, I guess we can think about ourselves collectively, but which condition within these churches best represents me? Smyrna, Ephesus, lack of love, Laodicea, lukewarm, Thyatira, Pergamos, tolerance of sin and evil, whatever it is. The call goes to the church collectively. Which church best represents us? The beginning of this series on the beginning of these messages on the seven churches, I challenge you to pray about that. How many of you have been praying about that? Some of you took it seriously. That's good. And I guess it's for all of us to answer that question within our own hearts. And I'm not here to give some sort of Pentecostal charismatic revelation. I'm just saying, as I've thought about this and literally gone over these words again and again over the past weeks, as I've recited these letters again and again and again, starting here in the mornings, going around and around this building and going over literally every word of these letters in my heart and in my mind, as I've prayed and I've searched my heart, as I said before, I think we have some Philadelphian elements with a large dose of Laodicea. And thrown in there for good measure some Sardis as well. God rid us of Laodicea. Well, you're saying get rid of me? No. Christ doesn't hate you, he hates the lukewarmness. No, we're not saying get rid of you. How about you choose revival instead of removal? How much better for you to get on your knees and allow God to revive you rather than God saying, I have to remove you? I think we need to repent as a church this morning. You say, how do you know? Look at the prayer meeting. Look at the level of dedication to the service of God. And I'm not here to discourage those who are genuinely doing those things and putting their heart and soul into it. I'm just saying, if we look at the church collectively, we've got a long way to go to be on fire as a church. Lastly, we wrap it up now, the covenant of Christ. There's the promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, verse 21. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We have a promise to the overcomer. And I hope that as you've been going through, you've been making a mental catalogue of all the blessings that God promises to the overcomer. You say, who's the overcomer? Are they people who earn their salvation? No, according to 1 John, they're those who've been born of God, they that believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you've been genuinely saved, that puts you in the category of the overcomer. These are all blessings that apply to those who have been genuinely born again, those who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a tremendous inventory all of these promises to the overcomer, all these promises to the overcomers make concerning future blessings we have because of salvation. The overcomer, though, is promised here everlasting fellowship, sit with me. Everlasting rulership in my throne. Can you imagine that for a moment, that God is going to elevate us to that level? To sit with Christ in his throne? Would it not be enough to sit at his feet? Would it not be enough to be a doorkeeper, as it were, in the house of God? Christ says, because I've saved you, you're going to be elevated there to a position of rulership. That's consistent with other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16:2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Revelation 20 verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Not only did Christ save you from sin, do you realize this morning that as a part of your salvation, Christ has willed that in the future you will share in his reign? Promise to the overcomer, the predecessor to the overcomer, who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ overcame the world, completed the Father's will. He was exalted highly by the Father, and he sat down with his Father in his throne. And in like manner, Christ says, you will sit with me in my throne. Conclusion this morning. Please don't gloss over that question. How does your Christianity make Christ feel? Does it bring him joy? Or does it bring him holy disgust and indignation? One foot in, one foot out. Half in, half out. Half cold, half hot. Repent. Repent. You say, Christ says, be zealous. The word be hot. Be on fire, he says. Be boiling hot. You say, where does that all start? Repent. Starts with you and I. Bowing the knee of humility and saying, Lord, I confess my lukewarmness. And so, well, I think I'm largely on fire. Okay, that area of lukewarmness. Who's going to repent this morning? Who's going to humble themselves? You know, I'm not about trying to force people to an altar if they don't feel led of the Lord, but I wonder sometimes at the hardness in our hearts towards the Word of God to where we can hear a message like that and stay in the chair and not do business with God in God's house. Repent. Let's bow for prayer. Philadelphian church? Not quite. There's some of Philadelphia here, no doubt. Oh, but there's a lot of Laodicea in my life, and I suggest in your life too. We're going to sing a song in a moment. Do you really want revival? Puts the question to us. Do we want revival? Do we want God's power? Do we want his spirit to control our lives this hour? What's the answer? Oh, repent and turn to Jesus. Seek his face and humbly pray. Do you really want revival? Are you willing to obey? It depends whether we're willing to repent and obey. Lord, we pray you would challenge our hearts.